Today I'm going to read from you from the Gospel of John, verses 19 through 34, from the NIV. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." This is the word of the Lord.
So a couple of weeks ago, we said that John the Baptist was kind of like the narrator that starts off the beginning of the movie when the screen is black and you don't see anything going on. Maybe a couple credits have rolled, but the story is beginning and the narrator starts to talk. And then the scene fades in. You start to see the picture and the main character comes along. And then just after 20 or 30 seconds, the narrator stops talking and the dialogue begins with the actual characters themselves. The narrator serves an important purpose. He sets the scene. He lets you know what's going on, maybe what time the story is taking place, maybe where, when. He gives you a few of the background details that you need to know. But soon he's off the scene and the real story begins. Well, we are in the narrator section here in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, is telling us the story about the one who is going to come after him, the one that is greater than John the Baptist, the one who is God's chosen one, is where we're going to see at the end of this passage. The last 2 weeks we've been in John chapter 1, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 18, and an incredible passage of Scripture. I hope that you really enjoyed being in that section. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Some of the highlights of that passage. But you remember in between some of those sections, John the Baptist was described back in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." Then it goes on to talk about Jesus some more. Then go down to verse 15. "John testified concerning him," concerning Jesus. "He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" So we've gotten some hints about John the Baptist coming up and that he's going to play an important role here. And this morning we get to see exactly what that role is. So our message, our series through the Gospel of John, where we'll be over the next couple of months, is called "When Light Invaded the Darkness." And it's coming up here in just a second. I want to give you the outline, our outline for this morning, so that you can see what we're going to see about John the Baptist and how he points us to Jesus. All right? John the Baptist, we're going to talk about how John is the construction foreman. That's a familiar concept to you all, right? You've all heard John the Baptist called the construction foreman, right? No, probably never before until this morning. But I think that's going to help us to understand what John the Baptist's purpose and mission was. So we're going to start off in the first few verses of this passage. We're going to see that John builds a highway, really, in verse 23. But let's back up a little bit and see where we're going with this. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So John is, we know from the other Gospels, John is out in the desert, in the wilderness. He's preaching. A lot of people are going out to him. He's kind of a rough character, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. You know, they're like, well, what is all that about? And really the point of that in the Bible is that it's putting him in line with the Old Testament prophets. John is pictured as the last of the Old Testament prophets who is teaching people to repent of their sin and turn to the God of Israel. And John is doing exactly that. And so he's out there and he's gaining a lot of popularity. There's a lot of people that are going out and being baptized by him. There's a lot of people listening to his message. Enough people that a contingent is sent from Jerusalem to go out and hear John, hear what he's preaching, see what his message is, why he's doing this work of baptism, and what is this all about. So that's what's going on. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." So John is clearly making known, this is not about me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm pointing to someone greater than me, but I'm not having all these people come out and preach to me, and I'm not baptizing because I think I'm something special here, only because I have a message that I have to deliver. So he confessed freely, "I'm not the Messiah." So this contingent, they ask him. This group of well-dressed, important people, they say, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" Now, why would they ask him that? We know his name is John, right? Do you know why they would ask him if his name is Elijah? Because the Old Testament prophesied that before the day of the Lord came, that Elijah would come and preach. I want to show you where that is. Okay, we're going to flip around in our Bibles a little bit today. If you go back from John toward the front of your Bible, you go to Luke and Mark and then Matthew. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Then keep going back a little bit farther and you get to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So here we are at the very end of the Old Testament, and we have an important prophecy that was widely known and understood, that Elijah was supposed to come and preach before the Messiah, before the day of the Lord came. So look at Malachi. Look first in chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1. Here's one prophecy. It gets a little more specific in chapter 4. Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of his covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty." So God coming back to his temple, restoring the glory to Israel, is going to be preceded by this messenger, is what Malachi prophesies. Then look at chapter 4. Go down just a little bit farther. Malachi chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Now this is very end of the book. And I really like how this is placed at the very end of your Old Testament. It really sets up the book of Matthew and the introduction to the New Testament well. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So this is a prophecy that Elijah is going to come before the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord that Israel was looking forward to, when the Lord was going to come both in salvation and judgment. Salvation for his people and judgment against his enemies. And before this day comes, here's a signal, Elijah is going to come. So they ask him, back to John. They ask him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you this Elijah messenger that's going to come? Are you signaling that the day of the Lord is here?" John said, "I am not." So John says, that's not me. That's not John's own self-understanding of him. Now, interestingly enough, in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have accounts of Jesus talking about John. And Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who was to come. Says that in Matthew 11:14, And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So Jesus interprets John's work and his mission and his ministry as this prophesied Elijah that was to come before the day of the Lord. But John doesn't claim that for himself. He's not about John is not about what is your job, who are you, what is your role about. That's not his purpose. He is about giving a message, preparing the way for someone who's coming that's greater. Is he Elijah? He doesn't really care one way or the other. He just wants to do what God has called him to do. But they said, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. So then they ask him another question. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Very quick. To the point, right? Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Why would they ask him, are you the prophet? Let's turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in your Bible, so it's very close to the front. If you need to use your table of contents, don't feel bad. We're all learning. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and then look at verse 15. This is Moses speaking. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, because it's Moses speaking, like me, like Moses, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. He goes on to talk a little bit more, then look down at verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. So Moses foretells, he prophesies that there is going to be a great prophet coming in the future that is going to exactly, perfectly tell the words of God to God's people. And this is another prophecy, maybe not as well known as the Elijah prophecy, but from the Old Testament, they were expecting that there was going to be a prophet that was going to come. They were still looking forward to this prophet. So they ask John the Baptist, are you the prophet? He says, no, not the prophet. So they're scratching their heads. They're trying to figure out who he is. Finally, they said, verse 22, finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So you can imagine these guys, you know, they got sent on an all-expense-paid business trip to go find out who is John the Baptist. What is this guy doing? What is he preaching? And they're going out there, and he won't give them an answer. And they're like, well, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, tell us in your own words. Who do you say that you are? And that's when he drops the bomb on them. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. And that's it. And to us, we read that and we're like, okay, well, that sounds good, I guess. John is quoting the book of Isaiah and a very important point in the book of Isaiah and a very important prophecy in Isaiah. So if you don't know all of that, it sounds like John is just giving some kind of cryptic word about, yeah, I'm preparing a way or I'm making a way straight. You don't really realize the full weight of what John is saying here. Okay? So he says, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible that'll point you to where this Old Testament quotation is from. If you do, if you follow it down there, it'll tell you that comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So let's turn in our Bibles again. Let's look for the book of Isaiah. About halfway through your Bible is the book of Psalms. It's a big book, easy to find. Isaiah comes after Psalms. We're looking for Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll give you a minute or two to turn there. I may talk a little bit while you do, but this is so important and really gives us so much information about what is going on and what John thinks is happening in the life of Jesus himself. All right. John chapter 40, verse 3. Let's look down there together. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So that there's in the wilderness. Remember, John the Baptist was out in the desert wilderness area. And the voice is supposed to call in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's the highway, right? We said John the Baptist was a construction foreman. So what is this highway? Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah, particularly in chapter 40, there is a great shift in what Isaiah is talking about and what he's predicting and prophesying. Isaiah was written in the 8th century, which is the 700s BC, before the nation of Israel was defeated by the Babylonian Empire and carried off into exile. But Isaiah is writing before that happens, but he's prophesying about after it happens. So what's going to happen is in 586 BC, the Babylonians are going to come and conquer Jerusalem, and they are going to carry off the Jewish people into exile to Babylon. And this is a huge defeat for God's people. They don't know what to do. This is a sign of God's judgment on them. They were supposed to be God's chosen people, taking his word to the nations. But instead, God's own judgment has fallen on them, and they are carried off into captivity. It is not a good day to be one of the Jewish people. So they are carried off in exile in Babylon, which is to the east. If you're looking at me, it's that way. To the east, which is in modern-day Iraq. Okay? Now, Isaiah is prophesying about that coming time of judgment, but he's also saying there's hope because God is going to do a work of restoration after the exile. He's going to bring his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and the glory of the Lord is going to be shown. The kingdom is going to be restored, is the way this prophecy is going. But what is going to have to happen, the way that Isaiah tells this story, is that there's going to have to be a highway built. Because God is coming back. It's as if it's picturing that God is away from Jerusalem and that God is going to come back. So in order for God to get there, there's going to be this highway built. The tops of the mountains are going to be shaved off and they're going to be lowered. And the valleys are going to be brought up so that there's a smooth roadway for God himself to deliver his people Israel. But it's deeper than that because it's not just God that's going to travel on this highway. It has to be a huge 8-lane interstate because he's going to bring the captive people that are enslaved and captive in Babylon. They are going to walk down this highway as well back to Jerusalem. So this highway is the means for God redeeming his people out of their bondage, out of their captivity. All of the things that happened, all of the terrible things that happened to them being brought into Babylon and being kept there. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the story of Daniel being there in Babylon in captivity. God is going to break loose their chains. He's going to do a work of redemption and he's going to bring them back to his city, to Zion, to Jerusalem. And that's what this prophecy is about. This voice is going to come in the wilderness saying, prepare a highway, get a highway ready, construction crews, get your bulldozers, excavators, get them ready. Have y'all ever driven down 460? This is the highway that kind of gets started in Suffolk off of 58, goes down through Petersburg, Crewe, Blackstone, a lot of places. If you'd driven down this highway, we had family in Roanoke, so we would drive to Roanoke via 460. Really cool highway, old highway, and is now a divided 4-lane highway, 2 lanes on each side. But long time ago, from what I hear, and some of y'all may be able to correct me if I'm wrong on some of the details about this, but I think from what my parents and grandparents have told me, long time ago, it was just a 2-lane highway. And later, many years later, they decided to expand it and make it into a 4-lane highway divided. But in the time between when they built the first section of road and the new section of road, the old section and the new section, highway building methods changed greatly. And today, if you drive one way on 460, when you get to the midsection of Virginia where there's a lot of hills, you're going up and down and up and down and up and down like this the whole way, just about, it feels like. And you better be careful about setting your cruise control because the police will sit right at the bottom of the hill, wait for your cruise control to, you know, have you speeding right at the bottom of the hill. You almost can't even use your cruise control. It's that hilly. But the other side, you look over, you're going up and down the hill, and they're just driving straight along. because the tops of the hills have been taken down, the valleys have been raised up, and it is a smooth ride. And that's the picture here. This is a highway. This is a high quality road. This is a high quality highway that has to be built for this incredible work that God is going to do of bringing his people back, of restoring them, of redeeming them, of restoring the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, historically, the Jewish people were brought back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't near the glory that it was before, though. So they didn't quite feel like the return from exile had taken place. They didn't feel like the kingdom had really been restored yet. They were still under Roman rule and oppression. They were waiting. Even though they had returned from exile and could celebrate in some ways, there was still more work to be done. And that's why the Jewish people were looking forward to this voice calling in a wilderness that the highway needs to be made ready, because God is coming. He's coming to deliver his people. Flatten out the mountains, bring up the valleys, get a big highway ready, because God is about to do something huge in redeeming his people. And that's what Isaiah chapter 40 is about. Now let's go back to John. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. Get the highway ready. God is about to do something huge. It's not about me. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Don't focus on me, okay? There's something greater coming, something bigger. God is about to do an amazing work of redeeming his people from their captivity." And that's exactly what Jesus did. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." You know what? All of us are in captivity in Babylon before Jesus. We've all sinned, and we're all under God's judgment, rightfully so. And we need to be set free. And the good news today is that there was a construction foreman that was coming, ready to build that highway for your redemption, showing you the way that Jesus was about to come and make the way of salvation there for his people. So that's John. He's building a highway. He's the construction foreman. I think that's just such a vivid picture for me in this passage. I love that picture here in John chapter 1. Let's keep going, though, because John says some more things. John not only builds a highway, but he's baptizing with water. So let's look at verse 24. "Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know.'" So he's about to move into talking about Jesus. But why is he baptizing? You ever thought about this? How did baptism get started? I mean, who came up with this idea about when you get saved, you get dunked under the water? You ever thought about that? Like John the Baptist started it. Well, there were actually people that baptized before John the Baptist. And the word baptize just means to immerse. Did you know that? If you were to translate the word baptizo in Greek, you could just translate it immerse. So John was immersing. John the Immerser would be another way that you could do it. There were people that immersed at that time as well. There were Jewish groups that did. And here's when they would do it. When someone who was not Jewish, ethnically, they weren't born Jewish, they said, "I believe in God and I want to follow the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. I want to become a proselyte. I want to follow your God." They would say, "Okay, that's good. We'll teach you." And the act of initiation into the Jewish faith for non-Jews was baptism for some of these groups. So think about this. If you were not Jewish, but wanted to become Jewish, religiously speaking, if you wanted to become Jewish, you would get baptized. So then this crazy camel hair locust eating guy shows up out in the wilderness saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near." And he starts baptizing Jewish people. Wait a minute, John. Well, fine, preach about repentance all you want, but what are you going to baptize people for? These people are already Jewish. Why would they need to be baptized? Why are you baptizing with water? They asked him. If you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? John is signaling that there is a new kind of kingdom that you have to be a part of. And it doesn't matter if you are a Gentile or if you are born Jewish, you still have to enter into this kingdom anew. You have to be born of water and the Spirit, as we're going to read about in John chapter 3. I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. So John is baptizing with water, signaling that there is a new kind of people, a new kind of kingdom that's about to be established because the Messiah is going to be king. The way is being prepared, the highway is being made, and the new kingdom is being established, is what he's saying by baptizing people with water. Let's go on and see what John also says. Verse 27, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Why the sandal thing? Some of your older translations are quite a bit more vivid, using terms that I'm glad we've abandoned now, because they mean quite different things today. But what is this thing about untying the sandals? Well, in the first century, if you were a student of someone, you would serve them and you would do basically everything that a slave would do except take their shoes off. I found this out this week doing some research. This is cool. So if you were a student, you weren't quite a slave, but you were almost a slave, but you would do pretty much everything except taking the shoes off because that was considered too lowly, too dirty. You just didn't have to stoop to that level to untie someone's shoes. That was a low thing. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie this Messiah's shoes. This lowly thing that students didn't even have to do. I'm not even worthy to be a student. I'm not even worthy to be a slave. I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. Let's keep going. John sees the Lamb. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So John knows of Jesus, but doesn't realize that Jesus is the Messiah. Then John baptizes Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. We know from the other gospel accounts, the voice of the Father also comes. It says, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. All this is happening, showing and demonstrating to John that Jesus is this Messiah figure that he's been looking for. And after that happens, John knows who it is. He knows to associate Jesus with the Messiah. And when he sees Jesus coming one day in front of everybody, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a lot for John to know this early on. Have you thought about that? Now, John is absolutely right in what he says. But even halfway through Jesus' ministry, John is still trying to figure out, is Jesus, what is going on here? What kind of kingdom are you bringing in? What kind of Messiah are you? This doesn't look like what I was expecting. John even at one point in the book of Matthew sends some of his disciples and says, are you the one that was to come, or are we still supposed to wait for somebody? So John didn't understand everything from the very beginning. So what does he mean here when he says the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Is he somehow given some supernatural knowledge about how Jesus was going to die on the cross in place of his people for their sins, and he's going to take away their sins, and like the whole picture of everything that Jesus was going to do? The fact is that John, the gospel writer, probably uses this language with a double meaning to it. He probably means us to import all of those things to it. But when John the Baptist said this, he probably didn't mean all of that, because there was something very clear that he could have meant without having known all of that extra information that was still to come in the future. The Lamb of God, what is that? In Jewish apocalyptic literature, the Lamb of God was the coming reigning king. You hear Lamb of God and you think of like maybe a toy that somebody just got for Christmas, a little cuddly stuffed animal, a little lamb, and he's dancing around and playing with his goat friend. That's not the Lamb of the literature of this day and time. When John says the Lamb of God, he doesn't mean just somebody who's a baby, helpless lamb. In fact, to give you an example of that, the book of Revelation picks up on those themes. Turn back with me to the book of Revelation. This is a good example of how people of this day thought about the Lamb when John said the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation, look first in chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So the Lamb is being worshipped. Look at 6:16. Revelation 6:16. This one is maybe the most vivid of all of these. They called to the mountains. This is after the Lamb opens the seals to the scroll. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The terrifying laugh. Whoa. Sorry. The terrifying wrath of the Lamb of God. You get the words tied up a little bit there. The terrifying wrath of the Lamb of God. 7:17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Keep going. 12:11. It's talking about the people of God. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is how he triumphs and how we triumph as well. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Victorious, conquering army of God's people with him, with the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion after that highway has been completed and God has done his work of judgment. One more. Chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation 17:14, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. That must have written that down wrong. I'm sorry. I read the wrong verse. That's what it was. I wrote it down right. Read the wrong verse. 17:14, here we go. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. Let rocks fall on us and kill us so that we don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. And John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John sees the Lamb and he identifies him. What does he mean by he takes away the sin of the world? Well, like I said, I think John the gospel writer uses the double meaning there to teach us about the propitiation of God taking away his people's sin by the work of the cross. But what John probably means here is that when that highway is built and God comes back in salvation and judgment, is that he prevents sin. He establishes his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. And God's reign is now on earth and sin is stopped. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin no longer exists in the day of the kingdom. It's probably how John meant it when he said it. But like I said, John the gospel writer probably takes it to mean both of those things. One more before we're done this morning. John identifies God's chosen one. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes down and remains on Jesus. That's a reflection of his entire ministry underneath the power of the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. Some of your translations say God's son there, God's chosen one. Their manuscripts are about evenly divided as far as which one is the original reading. The reason that I think chosen one is probably better is because John, all over his gospel, uses son as a term for Jesus. So it's unusual for John to use the term chosen one, and it would be more likely for for someone who is copying manuscripts to change chosen one to son, which was more common, than to change son back to chosen one, which would have been an uncommon thing for them to do. So that's something that scribes normally did. So that's, they're both theologically correct, obviously. But I think what John is doing here is he's saying that this is God's chosen one. I think that's the best reading here. And here's what I love about that reading, because all over the place, John calls Jesus the Son of God. We know that he is the Son of God. We've said it already in chapter 1, God's one and only Son. It takes a 2D picture and turns it into a 3D image and panorama. Because when John uses this chosen one language, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 42 now. We've already seen that there's Isaiah chapter 40 all over this. But Isaiah 42:1, this is what it says. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So more prophecy from Isaiah about how Jesus is going to culminate and bring in the kingdom of God and establish a kingdom of righteousness. John builds a highway. Have you built a highway? What can you do to help the kingdom of God be brought into this world? By telling other people about his grace and his mercy in the gospel, by giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering so that the highway can be paved to the nations, by living out the gospel in a gospel community, a local church. John sees the Lamb. What's the application from that? Sometimes we get cuddly little pictures of Jesus, little stuffed animal lamb, pushover. See Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See him as the one reigning at the throne. See him as the one who is going to pour out his wrath on all those that reject him and his grace one day. He is a fearful lamb. He is a lamb. He is a lion who looks like a lamb. This is Jesus. Throw away your unbiblical, fluffy pictures of Jesus. He is coming down a highway. He is unstoppable. He is coming to reign. And he's given us, in small measure, the same role as John the Baptist. Get a highway ready. Proclaim the message, because one greater than us is coming. It's all about him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for that work that John the Baptist did of getting the highway ready. And we look forward even to the day where you take full advantage of it. When you return with your angels and those that have gone before us, and you establish a kingdom of righteousness, that your chosen one, your servant whom you uphold, whom you put your spirit on, is going to establish, and he's going to reign for all eternity. And we worship him today. We worship the work that he did in the cross. We worship him because of that. We worship him because of the perfect life that he lived, the sacrificial death on the cross, the resurrection, his ascension, and his return, just like we sang about earlier, going to return in glory. God, we look forward to that day. God, and if there's anybody here today who isn't ready for that day, if they don't know Jesus, if they haven't bowed their knee to him as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that they would walk down that highway that John the Baptist paved and he made ready. God, help us to do it today. Help us to worship you. Help us to honor you. Help us to live our lives to follow this glorious Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.